Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
January the 15th, we are continuing in Parshas Va'era. We're on page 330. And we began to read last time the Makkah of Kinim, the plague of lice, which we'll read again this evening, starting from Yud Beis 12.
330.
Page 330. Page 330. We'll start from Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe. Hashem said to Moshe, "Emor el Aharon, say to Aaron, Nete es matcha, lift up your or stretch out your staff, v'hach es afar ha'aretz, and strike the dirt of the land. V'hayal lechinim b'chol eretz Mitzrayim, and it will be to lice in all the land of Egypt." That's the literal translation. The way they say it over here is, "And it shall become lice throughout the land of Egypt." So, what's going to become lice?
The dust.
And the dust itself is going to turn into lice in all the land of Egypt.
That goes against gnats, but the gnats are already there.
Okay.
Why is it going? I didn't get that. Why doesn't it go against?
It's against the Derech HaTeva, because you're taking the dust, the sand, and it becomes a lice. It's a miracle in itself.
Right.
It's like a double miracle.
Vayasu chein, and they did this. Vayet Aaron es yadov matehu, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff. Vayach es afar haaretz, and he struck the dirt of the ground. Vatihi hakinam ba'adam va'behema, and the infestation was in man and animal. Kol afar haaretz, all the dust of the land. Hayah kinim was lice, b'chol eretz Mitzrayim, in all the land of Egypt.
Isn't that repetitive?
Yeah. Yeah.
Reason for that?
I'm sure there is.
I'm
not sure.
The Torah is never repetitive.
The reason right. When everything's repeated. Correct. But I'm not sure. And the sorcerers did this with their magic. To bring out the lice. They were unable. And the infestation was in man and animal. Now, the commentary struggle with this verse. Vayasu chena chartumim balatehem means, and the sorcerers did this with their magic. It sounds like they did it. They brought out the lice. And then it says, to bring out the lice, and they were not able. So, what did they do when it says they did so?
They did what Aaron did.
Which is?
They struck the herd.
Okay, so one... So one explanation is that they went through the motions. They did that which they copied Aaron, and nothing happened. And that's what it means, Vayasu Chein. They did so, which means they also struck the land, and nothing happened.
Yeah, but if it's already lice all over, and they did something, who knows if they did anything or not?
Okay.
It's already.
Okay, good point. Good point. Okay, we'll come back to that. Vayomra Chartumim al Paro, and the Chartumim, the sorcerer, said to Paro, Etzba Elohim, it is the finger of Elohim, of God. Which means, we can't do it. It's not, this is not magic. This is something beyond magic. This is from God. Vayachazakle Paro v'lo shama alayhem, and Paro's heart was hard and would not listen to them. Kasha diber Hashem, just as Hashem had spoken. The lice was a different type of makkah, a different type of plague than the first two, the blood and the frogs, in that the blood was contained. It was contained to the river or to where there was water. It was contained. Now, they needed water, so everybody had to get water from somewhere, but it was contained. It wasn't a specific place. You could go somewhere where there was no blood. The frogs was a greater infestation. It was more than the blood. You could not go anywhere without finding frogs. However, the frogs didn't cover the surface of the land. You could still walk on the ground and not step on a frog if you were careful. But the lice was everywhere. The lice covered everything. It was a complete and total infestation, and there was no way to get away from the lice. The lice were you couldn't walk on the ground without stepping on lice. Couldn't do anything. Anybody who has an aversion to creepy crawly things, which I think most people have an aversion to creepy crawly things when they're on them, the lice was absolutely terrifying because it was impossible to get away from. There were creepy crawly everywhere. All over the ground, all over the bodies, all over any furniture, beds, chairs, tables. We mentioned the difficulty in using the bathroom when the frogs were all over the place. The lice was even worse because one couldn't get away from them. They were everywhere, and it was obviously very disgusting, and it was just a very great affliction against the Egyptians. The Torah does not record that Moshe and Aaron warned Paro. In the first two, in the blood, so there Moshe is told to go out to the river and meet Paro in the morning when Paro is coming out. With the frogs, he's told to come to Paro. Doesn't say where. One could understand it was in the palace of Paro, possibly. Here, there is no recording of their warning Paro. One could understand that it happened, but just not recorded. It's just that the Torah understands that we'll get the picture already, that they were warning Paro each time. However, in the next Makkah, in the next plague, that of the Arov, of the wild beasts, there Moshe is going to go warn Paro, and it will be recorded in the Torah. So whether he didn't warn Paro at all for this plague, or whether he did but it's not recorded, either way, we have to understand why there's no at least recorded warning, and possibly there was no warning, it just happened. Why would that be? And we're going to find that this pattern repeats itself. We don't find a warning to Paro, neither for the lice, which is plague number 3, nor for the shchin, the boils, which is plague number 6, nor for choshech, for darkness, which is plague number 9. 3, 6, and 9. The third in each, every third one, there is no warning for. The third, the sixth, and the ninth. So as a result of this, the commentaries discuss, this is not the only, I shouldn't say as a result of this, I'll get to the result of this in a moment, but the commentaries do break up the plagues into categories. They categorize the plagues. We know that in the Haggadah of Pesach, there, when we take a little bit of wine out for each of the plagues, and we enumerate them, all 10 of them, afterwards, we say, Rabbi Yehuda hayanosim mehem simanim. Rabbi Yehuda would give them signs, which means he would shorten the 10 plagues into an acronym. He took the first letter of each of the plagues, and he shortened them into 3 words, Titzach, Adash, Ve'achav. Titzach, Dalet, Tzadi, Chaf, or Kaf, are just the first 3 letters of Dam, blood, Tzfardea, frogs, Kinim, lice. Dalet, Tzadi, Kaf is the Tzach. Adash is the next 3 letters of the first 3 letters of the next 3 plagues. Of Arov, Dever, Shchin, of wild animals, the death of the animals, and the boils. Ayin, Dalet, Shin, Adash. And same thing with Ba'achav. That's one way of categorizing the plagues. 3, 3, and 4. Titzach, Adash, Be'achav. Another way, which is very similar, which actually may be the same thing, is 3, 3, 3, and 1. Because Makas Bechoros, the final plague, was really a standalone plague. The final plague was completely different than all the other ones because the final plague was just death. Now, it was only death to certain people, but it was just Hashem snapping his fingers, kibiyachol, so to speak, and that's it. They die. There was no medium. There was no fire coming down from heaven and striking them. There was no arrow coming out or explosion. It was just, boom, they're dead. Showing the power of Hashem. We'll see when we get to Makas Becharos that it may not have been as sudden as I'm describing it now, but certainly there was no medium. It was just death. The Makas Becharos also served a different function than the first nine. The final plague, its function was to take the Jews out of Egypt, that Paro would let them go. The first nine were not for that reason. As Hashem already tells Moshe, he's not going to listen. He's not going to let them go. Even when we get to the sixth plague, where he finally would let them go, I'm not going to let him let them go. I'm going to harden his heart. So the first nine plagues, the purpose of which is not to let the Jews go. It is in order to show Hashem's power against the Egyptians. Hashem will spell this out in the beginning of Parshas Bo, which when we get there we'll see, but Hashem is going to tell Moshe that the reason why I'm doing this is that you will tell your children how I toyed with the Egyptians. And of course that's what we do. At this Seder, that's what we do. We tell our children about it. So that is the first nine. The tenth is a separate category in and of itself because that really was to take the Jews out. The first nine can be categorized into three, three, and three. We also find that the one who performs them changes. The first three are performed by
Aaron.
The middle three are performed by not Moshe. No,
Hashem.
Hashem just does them. We'll see. There's not going to be any act on the part of Moshe or Aaron for the middle three. The sixth one there will be, but four and five there won't be any act at all of Moshe and Aaron. They're just going to happen. The wild animals are going to come. The animals are just going to die. There's not going to be anything that Moshe and Aaron do. We'll have to explain the sixth one, the boils, when we get there, because their Moshe and Aaron are going to be involved. But then the next three, 7, 8, and 9, there Moshe is involved. Well, again, we'll have to tweak it a little bit when we get there, because the ninth one, the darkness, you don't see it as much. But their one way of categorizing it is those that were done by Aaron, those that were done by Hashem, those that were done by Moshe. Obviously, they were all done by Hashem. But how Hashem chose to make it appear that it was happening through the striking of the water, the striking of the land, that's Aaron. Through Moshe lifting up his hand, you know, that sort of thing. And we'll see as we move along in the Makos. The another factor in how they happen is that the first three affect the ground. They're ground. Even the water is in the ground or on the ground. It's the ground itself. The next three affect animals and also the people, but primarily the animals that are on the ground. The animals come, animals are killed, animals and people are struck by boils. It is something that affects the Balei Chaim, those that are alive, the people or the animals that are on the ground itself. The next three are airborne. The 7, 8, and 9 are airborne. The locusts, the hail, the darkness, it's all airborne. So we're moving up, going from the ground to above the ground to airborne. It's a different way of attacking the Egyptians. However we're going to break it up in that manner, the point is that each set was to show Hashem's mastery over that element, whether it's the ground, whether it's above the ground or on the ground, or whether it's the air. Hashem has mastery everywhere. You can't get away from Hashem. Hashem has total mastery.
And life and death.
Well, life and death is the final one. Right. That's the ultimate one.
It's almost like waging war. I mean, you
That's right. Well, the Medrash does say that Hashem attacked the Egyptians as if it were war. First attacking their water source, for example, right?
Right.
What are you going to say?
Trying to think what I was going to say.
Okay. If you remember it, you'll say it.
No, it's just each step is getting closer to Hashem, no?
Yeah, okay. Okay, that's another way to say it. Thinking of it in this manner explains why number 3, number 6, and number 9 don't have a warning, because each set gets its warning. The first two are warnings about that particular element, and then the third one, you've been warned already. Hashem is in control of the ground. I don't need to warn you anymore. If you're not going to listen, then Hashem is going to show again His mastery over the ground, and the lice come. Same thing for the middle three. Hashem has already shown His mastery over those that are on the ground. If you're not going to listen when we get to number 6, you won't get warned because it's too late already. Same thing with number 9. Hashem has already shown His mastery over the air. And if you're not going to listen, then the ninth one's going to happen without any warning. The third, sixth, and ninth, it's too late already. You've been warned. You were warned with 1 and 2. You were warned with 4 and 5. You were warned with 7 and 8. I want to show you a very interesting observation which I saw today for the first time, and I will only show it to you because I found it fascinating, but I don't really know what to do with it. But I think you'll enjoy it just because of how fascinating it is. I need a marker for this. Do you have markers? Thank you. This is very interesting. Okay, let's see if that works. Let's see if it works. Okay. The third plague is kinim, lice. It's spelled kaf, nun, mem. Now I'm going to spell it not with an ending mem, with a mem sophis, but with a regular mem, because I want to show you the letters. So I'll use a black letter rather than a script letter, so you'll see it better. Okay, kaf, nun, and mem. That's how you spell kinim. Okay. Shkin, which is number 6, the boils, is spelled Shin Ches. Well, you could have a Yud in there. You could put a Yud in there. We're going to skip the Yud, because that's a letter that could be. And a Nun. So we'll put in Shin Ches and a Nun again. Okay? And number 9 is Choshech, which is spelled Ches, Shin, and Chaf. Now the fascinating thing is, once you spell it out like this, if you read it here, you have Kinim, lice, you have Shechin, boils, and you have Choshech.
That's
dark.
Interesting.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. I saw that brought from one of the Midrashim today.
But also the Midrash also says that the three categories, all three respond to meet the connection according to the affliction that was put placed on time.
Yes, so. Yes. But one moment, please.
Okay.
So the Midrash that says this also says that the Midrash therefore says that these three plagues worked in tandem. That when the third plague came, the lice, there was also an element of boils and darkness. And when the sixth plague came, the boils, there was an element of lice and darkness. And when the ninth plague came, the darkness, there was an element of lice and boils. Which means that the main thing in the third plague was the lice, and the main thing in the sixth plague was the boils, and the main thing in the ninth plague was the darkness, but the other two things were also at work as well. There were elements of that as well. Now, as I said, I don't know what to do with this, because I'm not sure why that should matter. Why would there be? Unless we're going to use the same idea we've been talking about, then Hashem is showing His mastery over that particular element, over that particular area. And when the third, sixth, and ninth is the culmination of his mastery over the ground first, then that which is above the ground, then the air. And each time Hashem is also including his mastery over the other two places, even though that's not the main focus of that particular plague. Perhaps that's what's going on. But it's just interesting, the way the letters work out, it obviously can't be a coincidence. There's more to it. That's all I can say right now. I don't have more to add to it, but I thought it was fascinating enough to share because it with the letters, it's just something which stands out.
It means the gematria has to be the same.
What's that?
It means the gematria has to be the same.
Not of the names. Mm-hmm. The gematria of Kinim, of Shchin, and Choshech are not the same.
Right, because they don't share all the same.
They don't share
letters.
All the same letters, right? But when you mix the letters, they still spell out the same thing.
So which
commentary did you get this?
It's one of the Midrashim says it. I believe the Alfred Ruveni.
Okay.
If I remember correctly. Yeah.
That's cool.
The sorcerers could not copy this particular plague. They tried, and they couldn't do it. So, first of all, why couldn't they do it? Why couldn't they do it? What's the reason they couldn't do it?
There was no dust left. Okay.
It's not that the lice were too small.
Okay, so there are several answers given why they couldn't. One answer that they couldn't do it is simply because Hashem didn't let them do it. Really, they knew how to do it. They knew how to make lice. They had done it in the past. Otherwise, they wouldn't have tried. Mm-hmm. They knew how to do it. And that's what it means the sorcerers did it. They did it because they knew how to do it. They went through their incantations or whatever it is they would normally do to make lice appear. And it didn't work. Whereas with the blood, really three times before it did work. With the staff turning into a snake, with the blood, and then with the frogs, they were able to do it. And here, all of a sudden, their magic is removed. They're unable to do it. So one answer is Hashem simply took away the ability for the magic to work. Because Hashem now wanted to prove that the magic is also in His power. He can stop it at His will. And He can make it work at His will. But others give more practical reasons why they were unable to copy this particular plague. And one is, as was just mentioned, because the lice are smaller than the size of a barley seed. And black magic does not work on items that are smaller than the size of a barley seed.
Yeah.
Why is that?
That's a great question, right? Why is that? Okay, we'll get to that in a moment. Another explanation given is that because the lice were so thick and the Egyptians weren't able to step on the ground, They were actually stepping on lice. They were never able to get their feet down on the ground. And magic, black magic, only works when one's feet are on the ground. I bet you didn't know that.
No. There's something like that. Isn't there about 60... Somebody wanted to get rid of all these witches?
Yes, I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Good, okay. Good. That's another explanation. So again, we have to understand, why should that be? Why would it be that black magic doesn't work with when one's feet are not touching the ground?
It must be grounded.
What's that? It must be grounded. Now, what does that remind you of, a person's feet touching the ground?
The temple.
The Kohanim had their feet had to be on the ground. Okay.
Right?
We had it also earlier in the Chumash.
Moshe
at the burning bush. Take your shoes off. So we know there is a concept of putting your feet on the ground when serving Hashem. There is such a concept. Mm-hmm. Obviously, here it's being used in the opposite manner. But there is this concept of the feet touching the ground, not having a separation. And here they were unable to do it because their feet were above the ground. Another explanation is that the black magic is only able to manipulate that which exists. They were able to turn the water into blood. They were able to make the staff turn into a stick. They were able to bring the frogs out of the water. just as Moshe and Aaron had done. They had made the frogs come out of the water. They were also able to make frogs come out of the water. They were able to change an inanimate object into something else. They changed water into blood, changed a staff into a snake, although over there we'll explain that in a moment. But the thing that black magic cannot do is it cannot create a living being. It can't make something that alive. It can't bring life. It can only manipulate that which is an inanimate object or that which is already alive. It can make the frogs come out of the water. Mm-hmm. But to take dust and turn it into lice, that it's unable to do. Now what about the staff and the stick? Right, the staff and the stick. So according to this explanation, there are those who explain that when the Egyptian sorcerers took their staffs and threw them down and turned into snakes, it wasn't because they were turning a staff into a snake. No. Rather, they were holding staffs that had originally been snakes. Their staffs were snakes that they had made rigid. That's what they used as staffs.
Snakes are us.
Snakes are us. Good. So they were able then to throw them down, and they became unrigid, whatever it is. They became animated again, and it would be to be snakes. But to create a new being, that is something that black magic can't do. That's reserved to Hashem. Only Hashem has the key of life, and therefore they were unable to turn dust into lice. They could have brought lice from elsewhere, just like they brought the frogs from elsewhere. But that would not have meant anything because Aaron made the dirt turn into lice. And they weren't able to copy that. Now let's understand the two explanations that either the black magic does not work on something smaller than the size of a barley seed, or the one where the black magic doesn't work unless your feet are touching the ground. First of all, with the feet touching the ground, as Chani just mentioned, there is a story in the Gemara from the sage Shimon ben Shetach, who was a Mishnaic sage. And Shimon ben Shetach, the Gemara tells us, is actually a Gemara Yerushalmi, tells us from the Jerusalem Talmud, tells us that Shimon ben Shetach was there were a group of mechashefos, of literally witches, of just like over here, sorcerers, who were involved in black magic, and they were causing trouble. The problem was no one could get close to them, no one could try to stop them because it was dangerous. Mm-hmm. They would hurt you if you tried. So Shimon ben Shetach devised a whole plan to sneak into their hideout and be able to catch them and then put them to death, which is the Torah law, is that you're supposed to put sorcerers to death. So he devised a way, an elaborate method of getting him and his students into their cave where they were hiding out, and he tricked them into thinking that they themselves were also sorcerers, just as the witches were. And they tricked them into thinking that they were also trying to do the same thing, and they wanted to join forces. As soon as they were able to get close enough to these evil women, then Shimon ben Shetach gave the word, and each of his students, he brought as many students as there were witches, each of his students lifted the witch that he was next to off the ground. And once the witch was off the ground, she was unable to perform her magic, and they were safe. And they took them, not allowing them to touch the ground, they took them, and they put them to death. There is such a story in the Gemara. So, again, why would that be that there would be these requirements? I mean, we don't understand witchcraft at all. For us, it's all fake. It's all sleight of hand. There's no real sorcery, there's no real witchcraft. We know that there was at one time. No one can tap into it today. So why these restrictions? I mean, if so, why not say that you can't perform witchcraft from 3 o'clock in the afternoon until 3:07? I mean, why these different restrictions? So, one, with the size of the item that they're manipulating, we need to give a little bit of a background in the rules of Tuma and Tahara, of purity and impurity. Now we know that there are various types of impurities in the Torah, and each impurity has its corresponding method to remove the impurity. Of course, we all know that the most common way of removing an impurity is using the mikvah. That removes impurity most of the time, depending on the type of impurity. It's more complicated than that. There are actually various types of mikvahs. We spoke about this a little bit in the summertime when I gave a class on the Beis HaMikdash. There are various types of bodies of water that could pass for a mikvah. For example, you have what we call a mikvah, which is housed in a pit in the ground that is, there's concrete holding the water in, and that's where the water is. That's gathered, the rainwater is directed into this pit, and that's how you end up with a mikvah. But then there's the ocean. An ocean is a form of a mikvah as well. In fact, an ocean is a more potent mikvah than the mikvah that we have. Just that most of us don't have access to an ocean, unless you're near the ocean. So we have to use a mikvah because we don't have access to an ocean. There are other types of mikvahs that are actually even better than an ocean. An underground spring of water, a fresh water, is the best type of mikvah. And there are certain types of tumah, certain types of impurity, that cannot be removed with a regular mikvah. Nor can they be removed with the ocean water. They can only be removed with an underground spring. Now, those types of impurities don't affect us today, because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, and they don't have any practical effect upon us. For example, a person who gets tzara'as, person who gets that biblical disease which comes for sins, one of the sins being speaking Lashon Hara, that type of impurity can only be removed with Mayim Chayim, with an underground spring of water. It can't be removed with the type of mikvah that we have here next door to Beth Jacob. Nor can it be removed with the ocean water. It's a more difficult impurity to remove. There are some impurities which are actually easier to remove, and you don't even need a mikvah like we have over here. Because the mikvah that we have over here has a requirement that the water in the mikvah was never held in a container. It's rainwater that fell and is then directed using
channels,
right, to the pit where the water is. When a person goes to the mikvah, they don't actually submerge in that water. We submerge in tap water that is connected to the water that came in through the rain. That's why when you go to the mikvah today, it's hot, nice and hot and clean and beautiful water. That's because we're using clean tap water that has been heated, but is connected, halakhically connected, to the rainwater that has come in. That's how we do it. But that rainwater is the real mikvah. Now that rainwater can never be in a utensil. If it's in a utensil, it's no good. But there are certain types of impurities which are not as difficult to remove, which can be removed by submerging in water that is in a utensil. An example of water in a utensil would be an above-ground swimming pool. That's just a very large utensil. And perhaps even a bathtub. There's a discussion about a bathtub, because a bathtub, even though in a person's home a bathtub is connected to the house, most people don't have portable tubs anymore. They're actually connected to the wall, and so therefore it is as if it's connected to the ground because it's all connected to the home. We wouldn't look at that as a utensil, but since the bathtub came as a separate piece and then the builders connected it to the wall, it may legally, halakhically, have the status of a utensil. That's why we can't just use that as a mikvah today. But there are certain types of impurities which are not as difficult to remove, where a bathtub may be acceptable. Now, it's not going to have a practical difference, for the main reason why we have a mikvah is for the laws of family purity, and there you do need the type of mikvah that we have here, where the water was never in a utensil, and that's why you have to have a specially built mikvah. But I'm just showing you that there are different levels of purity and impurity. Some are more difficult to remove, some are easier to remove. The one that is the most difficult to remove is that of coming in contact with a dead body. What does it take to remove that impurity in addition to the mikvah? The Parah Aduma, the ashes of the red heifer. The Parah Aduma. We don't have that today, but it doesn't make a difference today because there are no restrictions either about being impure. So what if we are impure with coming in contact with a dead body? It doesn't affect us. We can still go about our business. We can still converse with people. There's no practical way that having that impurity affects us. And we assume that all of us, unless the person is a male Kohen who is not allowed to come in contact with a dead body, we assume that we are all impure in that manner. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with being impure. It's not bad to be impure. Just being impure restricts a person from certain things. When there is a Beis HaMikdash, when there's a temple, so being impure restricts one, and one cannot go into the temple with those impurities. And that's why we need the ashes of the red heifer at that time. Becoming impure by coming in contact with a dead body has parameters as well. If a person performs a tahara, where they clean and dress someone who is deceased, preparing them for burial. So then the person is touching a dead body, then they become impure. There's no question about it. If whenever one ever attends a Jewish funeral and walks into the graveyard, we become impure. Now, why do we become impure if we walk into the graveyard? We haven't actually touched a dead body. Why should we become impure?
On the ground.
But the ground is not a dead body. The dead body is buried in the ground.
Proximity, isn't it?
Okay, so it's more than proximity. It's being mahil. It's going over a dead body.
Mm-hmm.
Because the way it works is that the tumah, the impurity of the dead body, goes up and goes straight up. And anything that goes over that body becomes impure. So the bodies are on the ground. When we walk over the body, we become impure. And that's the way it works. And
that's what the hand washing takes care of that?
The hand washing is a separate issue. You're saying after doing a tahara, you're referring to after... after a funeral, yes. Yeah. That takes care of a separate issue of ruach ra. That's a different issue. It's similar... And that can be removed, but it doesn't make a person... It doesn't remove the impurity of a dead body that we still have.
Some people are very, very careful on how they walk.
That's because of respect for the dead. Not to avoid becoming impure.
Okay.
Right. That's just respect for the dead, to try to avoid stepping over the graves or on the graves. Right. Now, there are different rules for what can make a person impure. When we deal with funerals today, and we deal with preparing a body, so we're dealing, Baruch Hashem, generally speaking, with intact bodies. But there can be more tragic types of deaths where the body is not fully intact, and then one could come into contact with that which is from the body. Let's say the blood from someone who has passed away. Is that blood? Does that blood make a person impure? Well, it depends how much blood there is. There are different rules for this, of how much blood will make a person impure. Again, for us today, it doesn't really make a difference because we're all impure anyway.
Who makes the decisions?
It's all in the Gemara. It's all discussed in the Talmud. It's all there.
In detail.
One of the, and I'm not trying, I don't want to make anybody too queasy here, but I'm just trying to, these are real questions. You can have, you know, car accidents, God forbid, and things of that nature. There's ways that a person can come into contact with that which is not a complete body. Moreover,
terrorist things.
Okay, God forbid. But even without a tragedy, let's say a body is exhumed. So when a body, after it's been buried for many years, there isn't much there. But there still may be a bone. There still may be something. Will it make a person impure or not? So these are serious questions. The smallest size of a bone that still carries the property of impurity is that which is the size of a barley seed. That's where we were going with this. You wonder where we were going? That's where we were going. smaller than the size of a barley seed is too small of a bone to carry impurity. Now, you could ask, why not? So that already gets, you know, the question, you can always ask, why not? It keeps going. It could be just because it's too insignificant, whatever it is. But that's the rule. The law is that a bone that is smaller than the size of a barley seed does not carry the impurity of a dead body.
How big is a barley seed now?
It's small. It's small. I mean, it's very small. I guess so.
I have a question before. I'm sorry.
Let me just finish this thought. So the reason why the sorcery, black magic, does not work on something smaller than the size of a barley seed is because all of this black magic stuff comes from impurity. I don't mean to say it comes from the impurity of the dead, but it comes from the general concept of impurity. It's not a kosher thing, this business of witchcraft. As I said before, the Torah says, mechashefa lo shechayeh, that you're not allowed to leave alive a sorcerer. We're supposed to put them to death. It is a prohibition in the Torah, and we're supposed to put them to death. We don't have it today, so it's not relevant. But in theory, if it would occur, it would be an aver. It would be a sin to do it. It is an impure thing to be involved in this witchcraft stuff. And therefore, it only affects that which is possible to be impure. That which is the size of a barley seed or larger has that property. That which is not, that which is smaller than the size of a barley seed, doesn't have impurity, and therefore it can't be affected by this witchcraft, this sorcery, which is itself impure. Yes?
Is impurity carried by amounts of blood or size of a bone that is detached from a human being, but the human being is not dead?
Okay, that's a very good question. We know that there's a concept called Eiver Min HaChai, which is the limb from a live being. We usually use that phrase when referring to an animal, and the prohibition against eating an Eiver Min HaChai. The prohibition against eating an Eiver Min HaChai does not mean ripping a limb off of an animal and eating it raw. The prohibition of Eiver Min HaChai means an animal's limb was either cut off or fell off, and then it was cooked. I mean, it's no different. What difference does it make if the animal is dead or alive? If a drumstick from a chicken, what difference does it make if the chicken that the drumstick came from was alive or dead? It's the same drumstick, and you can cook it, and it comes out with a good chicken. But you're not allowed to eat it if, when it became detached from the animal was still alive, even if now the animal is dead. But if at the time when it became detached, the animal was alive, it is prohibited. This is a bigger problem than you think, because the way that slaughterhouses work today, not Jewish slaughterhouses, not kosher slaughterhouses, but non-kosher slaughterhouses, the way they work today is they will often, it's such an assembly line, things are moving so fast, and the way they kill the animals and then dismember the animal in order to get all the pieces that you want in the right places and all that, everything is, it's a factory, so everything's moving very, very fast. It is not uncommon for the animal to have been, however they're going to kill it, with electricity or with a gun or with a bludgeoning, however they kill the animal, whatever they do, it is not uncommon for the animal to still have a halachic status of being alive, and the machines are already dismembering the animal, even though halachically we consider the animal alive, which means that the non-kosher meat industry, so non-Jews who are eating the non-kosher meat, are at times eating Eiver Min HaChai, are eating the limb that was dismembered from a live animal, which is a prohibition even for non-Jews. It's one of the seven laws. Right. So it's a bigger problem than we think. It's really an issue. Even though you think, well, who would do that? But it goes on regularly in the meat/fowl industry, chicken industry. That's how we normally think about it. But it also has application to the rules of Tumah and Tahara of impurity, where if, God forbid, a person loses a limb, that limb has the properties of a dead body and will therefore make a person impure if they come in contact with that limb. The limb has to be buried. person loses a limb, God forbid, it's buried. So the limb can carry properties of a dead body, but they don't. It doesn't follow the same exact rules. It depends on how much of the limb was lost, what does it look like, etc. So it doesn't. So your question was, what if the person is still alive? So it can carry the same laws. I don't remember in this particular context whether the barley seed size applies. That I don't remember. But there is a discussion about this as well. Yeah.
And the same for blood
as well. Yeah, well, blood is different because the blood that a person bleeds, by definition, if they're still alive, then that blood was not the blood that would kill them by losing it. It's only blood that would kill a person by losing it that actually carries the impurity. So
you can give blood.
You can give blood. A person bleeds, that blood is not impure. There's nothing, you know, a person cuts themselves and everybody bleeds all the time. Right? That blood is not impure.
So what if you're a doctor or a nurse and you work in the OR and you have a diabetic patient and you have to sever the limb because of gangrene?
You have to do it.
You have to bury it.
And you do bury it. Does that make the doctor...
That's why a Kohen has a problem being a surgeon. Because first of all, in a hospital that has a morgue, there's problems with that. And then there's issues with this sort of thing. I mean, the Gemara actually discusses ways where there could be a situation where there needs to be an amputation to avoid becoming impure doing the amputation. It's discussed. This is all, you know, they just didn't have the same kind of painkillers. But these things were done. I mean, it wasn't like it was never done before. So that would be the reason why there can be no... witchcraft or sorcery that would affect the something smaller than a barley seed. What about the ground touching the ground? So here again we have to consider what the whole idea of this witchcraft is. We don't come in contact with it today because it doesn't exist. I don't mean to say it doesn't exist. It does exist, but no one knows how to tap into it today. The whole chachma, the whole wisdom of witchcraft is a lost art, thankfully.
Since when?
Long time. Long, long, long time. I'm talking thousands of years. But Hashem did create something like this. It does exist. There is such a thing. What is its function? What is its purpose? So, as we've discussed in the past, there always has to be a balance between that which is good and that which is bad, that which is pure, that which is impure. If there were no balance, then there would be no challenge. If it was obvious that Hashem exists, and there was no struggle to remember that Hashem exists, we all believe that Hashem exists, but we all know that when we have that juicy piece of information, which is Lashon Hara, that we want to say over, we just ignore the fact that Hashem exists. We all know that He exists, but for that moment, we're too interested in saying the Lashon Hara, and we just ignore that He exists. For that time, we put our head in the ground and pretend He doesn't exist. If it was clear to us at every moment of the day that Hashem exists, and that He is in control of everything, and that we better listen, we would never have a challenge. Of course we wouldn't speak Lashon Hara. Who would be such a fool to speak Lashon Hara? The Almighty God is going to strike us down. We wouldn't occur to us. So there's got to be a balance. In days gone by, when there was a greater connection to Hashem, people were therefore more powerful. Not because people were more powerful, but because they were more connected to Hashem, that enabled them to do more. There was prophecy, there were miracles, there were certain things that the great ones among us were able to do that defied nature, that defied logic. And those acts had the potential of ruining the balance, where a person would say, well, obviously Hashem exists. Look, I have this neighbor, this great sage or prophetess or whatever it is, and look what they're able to do. So there would be no way of there would be no challenge anymore. But if my neighbor on the other side is dabbling in black magic and they're able to make, you know, pots boil without any fire and things like that, well, then it gives me pause because it can be done both ways. So there is it's an offsetting balance where you have on the one hand the purity, those who are connected to Hashem very strongly are able to transcend nature, and at the same time the impurity, those who are dabbling in the lowest of the low, away from Hashem, they are also able to transcend nature, but in a negative way. It's two sides of a coin.
That's why their feet have to be on the ground.
Okay, good. Explain.
Because that's the lowest part.
Okay. They are drawing, they are moving
away. They're not going to transcend.
Right. They're moving away from Hashem. Right? The word transcend is not the right word to use. They're moving away from Hashem. The whole point of black magic, of sorcery, is to try to contradict Hashem. That's how the Egyptians were using it. They were saying, what do you mean, God? We can do this kind of stuff. We can make water turn into blood. We can make frogs. That's not God. We can do that too. They were saying, there is no God, or at least there's no God that's all-powerful. This is something that we have power over as well. The sorcerer's feet have to be on the ground because the ground is where the sorcerer is getting his power from. The ground meaning as symbolic of being this world, not the next one, not Hashem, not spiritual. He's getting his kach, his strength, from moving away from Hashem, where the heavens are always, you look up at the heavens, is always the symbol for looking up to Hashem. So the sorcerer is looking down to the ground, away from Hashem. Now then, that then begs the question, why is it that the Kohen has to have his feet on the ground, and Moshe has to have his feet on the ground when talking to Hashem? Isn't that contradictory to this whole concept?
But they were told that ground was sacred.
Okay, so they were dealing with sacred ground. Mm-hmm. Sacred ground. Normally, we don't walk around barefoot. We do put something on our feet. Normally, that's what we do. And normally, we want to be uplifted. We'd rather be heaven-focused rather than ground-focused. But there are places in the world that are sacred, where the ground itself is sacred. The temple, the Beit HaMikdash, is one of those places. It's a sacred place. Moshe at the burning bush, where was he?
Har Sinai.
Har Sinai is a sacred place. At least at that time it was a sacred place. There, so when one is standing on a sacred place, the ground itself is holy, and therefore the shoes are removed to connect to that holiness, the holiness of the ground itself. There, the ground itself, which normally is symbolic of being away from Hashem, is instead elevated and is holy itself. So in those places, the proper thing to do is to remove one's shoes. A Kohen had to remove their shoes. They had to work barefoot in the Beis HaMikdash. That if a Kohen was wearing shoes or socks, then the service that he did was invalid. It was one of the requirements of a Kohen that he not wear anything on his feet. And if you think that that's uncomfortable, you're right, because the floor was marble, which was cold, and the Kohen is barefoot, and so it was uncomfortable, and that is true. And that was one of the things that Kohen had to do in serving in the Beis HaMikdash. Yeah.
Now, when our Kohanim do,
yes,
they do wear socks,
right?
Not shoes.
They take their shoes off. Now, here, there is no question that the removal of the shoes is too, it's too similar to what was done in the Beis HaMikdash to just ignore that fact.
Yeah.
But that's not the practical reason why the shoes are removed. Believe it or not, the practical reason why the shoes are removed is because if, you know, a Kohen has to wash his hands before he goes up to Duchen. If a Kohen is in Shul, and they call the Kohanim, and he doesn't go up to Duchen, he doesn't go up to bless us, there's two problems with that. Number one is that it is an aver, it's a sin. A Kohen is obligated when he's in Shul, when they call Kohanim that he should go up to bless us. That's number one. But number two, if there's a Kohen in Shul and they call Kohanim and he doesn't go up, what are people going to think about that Kohen?
It's invalid.
They're going to think he's not a Kohen.
Right.
They're going to think he's not a valid Kohen. Or whatever, it's going to call into question his lineage.
Right.
Believe it or not, the reason why the shoes are removed, the practical reason, I'm not ignoring the fact that there's a very similar thing here to what went on in the Beis Hamikdash, but the practical reason is because we're concerned that what if the Kohen has to tie his shoes
mm-hmm.
or fix his shoe? Now, if you have to fix your tie, that's okay, you don't have to wash your hands. But if you have to fix your shoes, you got to go wash your hands again. So the Kohen may be about to go up, or he's already there, and then he touches his shoes for whatever reason, and now he can't be there anymore. He's got to step down, and now there's problems. So in order to remove that possibility, the shoes are removed, so there won't be any possibility of now having to go rewash their hands. Now, the truth is, it could still happen, because if a person touches a part of the body that's normally covered, they also have to wash their hands. But we're not so worried about that happening, because that's true for everybody, and that's, you know, he'll be careful with that. But the shoes, it's a common thing. The shoe gets untied, or it's uncomfortable. I got a pebble in my shoe. I got to take it out. So it can happen, and that's why the shoes are removed. But as I said, just to reiterate, the similarity to what went on in the Beis Hamikdash is very strong, and therefore we have to presume that there's more to it than just that. It seems too similar to ignore. So I agree with you.
No, but I also wanted to say, because the ground is sacred, we realized the Shekhinah of Hashem was present, and Moshe was told, take off your shoes because Hashem's presence
yes.
is there, as is not Beis
Hamikdash. Yes, yes.
So would that be, that's how they connect to the source.
Correct. Okay. Okay. There's one more point that we need to cover. We'll save it for next time. Is their statement that this is the finger of Hashem, Etzba Elokim.
The other thing was Mida Keneged Mida. We didn't talk about
right.
the lights.
Oh, for the lights, we didn't talk about Mida Keneged Mida. Well, let me mention one, at least, in case we forget to speak about it next time. One of the measure for measure with the lights was very obvious. I mean, this, you can go back to, unfortunately, to recent history for this, but the Egyptians did not allow the Jews to bathe. They prohibited the Jews from using any sort of bathhouse or bathing. So when there's no bathing, then there are bugs and there's body lice. So Mida Keneged Mida, measure for measure, the Egyptians they got more lice than anyone would ever want to think about. And that was one of the Mida Keneged Mida. But perhaps we'll talk about more next time. The Etzba Elokim, the finger of God, there are two aspects to it that we need to talk about. One is the fact that they say Etzba Elokim, not Etzba Hashem.
Right.
But they say Elokim. That's one aspect. And the other aspect is the way that this is used in the Haggadah. The author of the Haggadah on Pesach quotes this pasuk, to tell us something about Kriyas Yamsuf, about the splitting of the sea, and all the miracles that went on over there. So we're going to talk about that as well. So those two points about Etzba Elokim, but the finger of God, we need to talk about before we move on to the fourth plague, the plague of Arov, of the wild animals.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.